Well, good morning, camera, and all those who are behind it. We are reading Romans. We are up to and continuing in chapter 13. So do open your Bible and look with me into chapter 13. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have this privilege and opportunity through the technology to be gathered in a manner and to share your word together and to lift up our hearts to you, to confirm to you that we are your people. We belong to you. We have been purchased at a price. Lord, I pray that for all of us this morning, we would learn and grow. For all of us, we could, from the scripture, be enlightened, be made clearer in our view of the world, of reality, of what truly is, as opposed to what's simply seen. Lord, we pray your anointing and your blessing upon our time. Glorify the name of your Son. We ask in his precious name. Amen. So we're looking at just the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13, because it's quite a distinct section in which Paul speaks about our relationship with government. In fact, it's so distinct that some people have even questioned whether it's supposed to be here in Romans, and perhaps somebody inserted it later. There's no reason for thinking that so far as the text or the manuscripts are concerned, but they wonder about it and perhaps they don't understand it. This portion about government was written to Romans, and being written to the Romans, you know, well, Rome was the seat of government throughout that whole vast area of the Roman Empire at the time. So perhaps it's not inappropriate that it be written to the Romans. But also in the first century, Jewish people particularly, and Jewish Christians as well probably, they didn't like a foreign government. The Jewish people themselves felt that to obey a foreign government, particularly the Roman occupation, was an insult to who they were as the people of God. And they were very ready to rise up in rebellion against it. Partly also because they expected that when the Messiah came, he would replace that government with his own government. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. So that's partly why they were resistant to a foreign government and ready to rise up against it. So Paul has a message. But before we get to that, we need to understand that when we're looking into the scripture, and when we're looking into these portions of the scripture, we need to see that our mind needs to be transformed. Our mind needs to be renewed so that our life can be transformed. We need to see things as they are. We need to have an accurate understanding. We need to have vision if we are going to truly live according to the Word of God. We need to see what the scripture is saying. So even as we read this, there is an opportunity for our mind to be renewed, for our outlook to be modified, to be confirmed, to be strengthened, to be corrected. So let's approach it with that in view. So we said before, when we looked at Romans, we said a tree is known by its fruit. And we can say that the teaching that's contained in this letter, the first 11 chapters, if you like, but also here in the 13th chapter and in the remainder of this book, there is a certain amount of teaching, and that teaching needs to be lived. That's the fruit. It's no good having teaching without the fruit. It's no good if we know a lot, but we don't live what we know. So another way of looking at this is that this teaching has a purpose. It is to renew our mind, to give us a clear vision of God's way and God's work. And that leads to a transformed life. That leads to the fruitful life, the life that can be lived in fellowship with God. So, we come to chapter 13, and we come to this first sentence. And Paul, as his manner is, starts with a statement, and then what follows justifies that statement. He supports it with the argument. He fills it out. But the governing statement, or the principal statement, is this: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. When he says every soul, in our language in English, we probably would have said every body, but they said every soul, and it means everyone. It's this expression is perhaps used for a matter of emphasis. So who's left out of everyone? There were times when popes thought they were above government, but according to this scripture, no. Are apostles above the local government? Are evangelists? Are prophets? Are you? Am I? No. What Paul has said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. All right. When we read that, we say, well, is Paul just writing this to Rome? Because after all, the Romans are in Rome. No. Because if we look in Titus, his letter to Titus, and he's writing to Titus about Titus' work, gospel work in Greece, in Crete, rather. And we see that he says to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 1, remind them, that is, the believers in Crete, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So he doesn't go into much detail as he does in his letter to the Romans, but it seems to be a teaching which Titus was familiar with, and Paul was simply reminding him to remind them what their relationship with government was to be. Well, is it just Paul? No, it's not just Paul. Because if we look in 1 Peter and chapter 2, beginning from verse 11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. So Peter has a very similar message to Paul. So this is a well-established truth. But when we look at this, and we see this opening statement, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, immediately there's an objection raised. It seems a quite legitimate objection, even a scriptural objection. And the objection, we could see actually worked out by the apostles themselves in Acts chapter 5. Because in Acts chapter 5, they were brought before the Jewish authorities. And they were told that they were not to speak at all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what's their response? In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered, we ought to obey God rather than men. So this seems to be a principle that you should be able to stand on. What do you mean? We have to be subject to the governing authorities. No, no, no. We need to obey God, not men. But as we follow through Paul's argument, we'll see that he has not excluded our obedience to God. How could he? In fact, he's laid a foundation for our obedience to God and a foundation for a good understanding of where that obedience comes in. So the question is, why should we be subject to the governing authorities? The next verse, Paul explains, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." In other words, Paul says there is only one authority in the universe, ultimately, and that is God. And all authority, ultimately, is derived from God. So he says all the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And we remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, this was a lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. Remember that he had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a tree cut down. And he didn't understand the interpretation of the dream until Daniel brought that interpretation to him. And what Daniel foretold was an experience that Nebuchadnezzar would have, and that that experience would teach him that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And in fact, it says he'll give it even to the lowliest of men. So Nebuchadnezzar, though a great king, and though seemingly very powerful, had to learn the lesson that it was actually God who reigns, not Nebuchadnezzar. So this is what Paul is saying. There is no authority except from God, and all authority is derived from God. And we remember also the words of the Lord Jesus to Pilate. Pilate boasted of his authority. He said, "I have power to crucify you and power to release you." But the Lord said you would have no authority at all. You'd have no power at all unless it were given to you from above. So this principle we have to see and understand. But there's an objection to this. The first objection is that governments come and go. We know that. But we can see why they come and go. It's very plain. If it's a democratic country, there's an election and the votes are counted. That's why the government changed, because of the electoral result, because people voted. Or if there's a military coup and somebody rises to power through that means, well, we understand how they came to power. They came to power through power. And so where is God in this? And the other objection is, what about the evil rulers? And so I've posed the question, did God appoint Adolf Hitler to rule Germany, which of course led to the Second World War and the death of so many millions of people? Well, it's a difficult question to answer, isn't it? It's certainly true when we think of somebody being appointed. You know, if I was to appoint somebody to a position, I would be looking for the very best person that I could find. And therefore, carried with that idea of appointment is, this is somebody who is the best that I could find. This is somebody who's qualified for the job. This is somebody who'll do a good job. But when we see rulers who are plainly evil and who are plainly causing all sorts of misery, And all sorts of wickedness is released through their rule, then we can see that the appointment is not of that character. And what can we say? We can say that there is no authority except from God, and that all the authorities that exist are there by his permission. We can't understand why one particular man would get the job and another particular person would not get the job. We can't understand why there'd be this particular ruler and this much evil released upon the world. How can this be God's? Why would God permit this? But the question really is the same question that's asked, that we can ask of our own selves. If I behave very badly towards my wife and she suffers because of me, why would God permit that? Why does God permit sin in the world at all? The only answer we can give to that is that God has a redemptive purpose. God is working to deliver us from sin, and more than that, to deliver us to a glorious, transformed world. Deliver us to an eternal life where sin will be no more. It's not simply delivering from sin. That's not his whole work, but it's his work to deliver us to a life of fellowship with himself. And in the mystery of that, we have the phenomenon of evil rulers, bad rulers, corrupt rulers. But Paul, having made that statement in verse 1, that all authority ultimately is from God, that God alone rules, ultimately, he says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. The ordinance of God is what God has appointed, what God has put in place. If we have this view and we see that God has put something in place and then we resist that, we can see that that's plainly wrong. When we are thinking about this and what Paul is saying, we can see that Paul is not going into all the different possibilities of circumstances and situations. But what he's laying out for us, as I said a little earlier, is a foundational understanding. And upon this foundational understanding, those particular situations that we may have to deal with can be built and can be better understood. So he says, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. So we have to begin with this understanding that the authorities that exist, and we're not necessarily just speaking about the government of our country, the ultimate, you know, the king, the top government of the country. We might be talking about the local council. We might be talking about any sort of authority that is over us. That authority exists ultimately because of God. And if that's the case, to just resist that authority because we think that we're exempt is wrong, because we're resisting the ordinance of God. But then he goes on in verse 3 and says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Well, this indeed is the purpose of government. The purpose of government is to oppose evil and to foster and to encourage what is good. But of course, there's an objection here that immediately comes to mind. Yes, that is the purpose of government, but so many governments are corrupt. And so many governments even oppose the gospel. So Paul says, rulers are not a terror to good works. Well, some of them are. Yes, that's true. Some of them are. Some of them do oppose what is good and encourage what is bad. But what Paul is doing, as I said, is laying this foundation. What is the purpose of government? What is the goal of government? It is to resist evil. It is to be a terror to evil, not to good works. And then he goes on and to explain. He says, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. He's God's minister for good. And he says, if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. I think some Roman governors used to wear a sword, making the point that they have the authority to use it. And government does have that authority. It's a God-given authority. An authority to punish sin, to punish evil. So he says he's God's minister to you for good, for your good. That is what government is intended for. So if you do evil, be afraid, because that government has the authority to stand against you and to punish you. For, he repeats it, he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, Paul has used this expression, God's minister, in this translation. The Greek word is diakonos. It means servant. And originally, that word meant somebody like a table waiter or an attendant. It's not a high position at all. It was just simply a servant. And it's where we get the word deacon from. So what Paul has shown us is that the rulers are God's servants. And this should, if one is a ruler or in a position of authority, this should cut your pride down rather quickly. Because it's not you who rules, but you are a servant. You are the table waiter on God. You have a responsibility to God. You are not your own to rule as if you have power in yourself. And governments are to understand they don't have ultimate power. Their authority is derived, and that authority is to do good and to resist evil and to punish evil, to restrain evil. And it says that he bears the sword not in vain, but he is an avenger to execute wrath. Whose wrath? The wrath of the ruler? No. God's wrath. He is an avenger to execute wrath, the wrath of God upon sin. It's like as if it's the beginning, a foretaste of God's response to sin. So how does a Christian look at this? Are we exempt from this judgment of God? No, we're not. Is God unconcerned about sin in our lives? No, he's not. We are called to live a life of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. That's how we know the forgiveness of sin. But that is no license to then go and commit sin. We are not freed to commit sin because our sins are forgiven. Certainly not. And if we deliberately and consciously sin against the Lord, then we can expect God's punishment for that, for sin. Yes, it will be the punishment of a loving Father, but punishment nonetheless. Because sin is not to be tolerated. Sin is not to be something that we are casual about and don't care about. It's okay, I'm forgiven, I can do what I like. No, no, no. Hasn't Paul taught us that already through this letter? So if we deliberately, consciously violate the law of the land because it suits us, because we get some advantage by that, then when the law of the land falls on us, we are experiencing a foretaste of God's wrath, a taste of that wrath. And that surely would remind us to come to repentance and to find that forgiveness which is available in Christ. Our sins can be forgiven, but we must turn from them, not continue in them. He is God's minister. He is God's servant. And this is how we look at the government. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So here, first of all, Paul has brought in this matter of the government being the servant of God. And now he's raised this matter of conscience. He says we must be subject because of not just because of wrath, but also because of conscience. You know, some people, I don't know whether they have them these days, but a while ago people had a fitting hanging from under the rear vision mirror on their car which could detect a speed radar. And they put this in their car so that if they could detect the radar, then they could slow down. In other words, the only reason they were going to drive within the speed limit was to prevent being caught. But if they knew that they wouldn't get caught, then they could drive as fast as they felt like. So some people have this approach to the law. What can we get away with? If I can get away with it, then I don't need to obey that law. If everybody is disobeying the law, then I can also disobey the law. Paul says no. Paul says we need to be subject not simply because of wrath, not simply because of the fear of punishment, but also for conscience' sake. That is, you as a Christian know that God appoints the authorities and that he requires your obedience to those authorities. So your conscience tells you that you must obey. It's not a question of whether or not you'll get caught. Your conscience tells you that you must obey. Not only wrath, but also conscience. And it's your conscience towards God. So here Paul's brought in that other element. First of all, the rulers are the servants of God. Secondly, our response to the rulers is conscience towards God. In other words, why do we obey? Because we obey God. Ultimately, we are not obeying the government because it is the government. We are obeying the government because we obey God. And this is where the conscience comes in. Conscience because God has appointed this government, and conscience towards God because I want to keep a clear conscience before him in everything I do. What matters to me more than anything is my relationship with God. I need to have that clear conscience before him. So, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. And for us, conscience should be the principal thing. If all that we do is, what's the punishment? What can I get away with? Will I get caught? If that's our thinking, then we're not thinking as a Christian ought to think. Because if we think as a Christian ought to think, we ought to be thinking, we ought to be guided by and governed by our conscience towards God. Not that. Conscience towards God is so much higher and so much better. And he says, because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers. He uses a different word here in Greek. He doesn't use the word diakonos. He uses a different word, which is like a word for public servant. They are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. So, yes, we do pay tax. And we pay tax willingly. We don't want to pay more than we have to, but we will pay what we have to. Is that your attitude? You know, it's very common, because we're dealing with money and because so many people are focused upon money as if that is the principal thing, to seek to pay as little tax as you can, even if you make statements which are not true in your tax return. They're not entirely true, but you know that you won't be caught because of the statement that you make. You know, there are some provisions in the tax regulations which say you can claim this much, but you don't have to have any evidence for it. But if you claim more than that, you need to have evidence for it. So many people just claim this much. They didn't actually spend that much, but they say, I can get away with it. Is that honest? Is that what would Jesus do? What Jesus would do? I think not. We do pay tax, and perhaps how we pay our tax is a measure of what vision we have of government and God's authority and God's purpose in government, in there being government. And whether we believe this scripture that's before us this morning. Therefore, Paul says, render to all their due. Taxes, the word is actually tribute, which is a word that would many Jewish people would have hated. It's a tax upon property. The customs that he refers to is like a tax on goods. We might call that a GST or something like that. He says not only pay taxes and customs, but also fear or respect to those who deserve respect and honour to those who deserve honour. So it's not simply a matter of, oh, well, I've got to obey the rules, but also respecting that government and those people in authority. This is what Paul has enjoined upon us. Well, let's look at a summary of what we've just seen. Here is the world, and here are the governments that govern the nations. When we say the governments, we might be referring to, like in our Australia's case, we might be referring to the federal government. But it really, the principle is these are simply the authorities and the communities over which these authorities have some power. So if we are not a Christian, if we are an unbeliever, this is what we see. We are in the world, there is government. And naturally, in this situation, you will try and look after yourself and get away with as much as you can. There is a government, they do have authority, but, you know, I want to live as well as I can, so I'll get away with as much as I can. But as a Christian, we have a different view. We are the ecclesia, we are the church, we are in the world. Some of the church is not in the world, they've gone ahead. But those of us who are still in the world find ourselves here in the world, part of the nations, part of the communities, and also under the authority of government. The world sees only this, but we see God. And that God is that ultimate authority, and that God rules in the affairs of men. This fundamental principle we have to hold on to. Of course, when government is bad, when government is evil, when government is persecuting us, how necessary it is that we hold on to this truth that the Most High rules in the affairs of men, in the kingdom of men. It's at that time we need to know it most, because nothing is apart from his knowledge and his permitting, his will in the sense of what he has permitted. God is not the author of evil. God does not create evil. God does not encourage evil. But he has permitted this. And all we can do is bow before the wisdom of God. The Most High rules. And what is the purpose of government? The purpose of government is to restrain sin. Can you imagine what the world would be like if there were no government? We've seen that. Perhaps we saw that in the beginning of Genesis. At the time before the flood, we don't know very much about that period. It was a long period. But we know nothing of government during that time. But what we read is that the earth was filled with violence, and every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine what it would be if there was no law, if there was anarchy? There was no law, there was no police force, there was no government, there was no regulation. What would the world be? It would be horrible. Why would it be horrible? Because we are sinful. And people would simply use what power they had to get whatever they could get. Surely we even see that among the nations through history, that the powerful possess, destroy, rob the weaker nations around them. That's the story of human history. It's what we call barbarism. It's horrible. And God has instituted government to restrain evil. It's common grace. It's the mercy of God that there is government. It was after the flood that the Lord said to Noah, "If any man sheds the blood of another, by man his blood must be shed." And there you get the first reference to this idea of a government that enforces a law. So the purpose of government is to restrain sin. And if for no other reason, that is a very good reason why we should encourage, by our example, compliance with government. Because without that government, life would be horrible, it would be unbearable. But the church in the world has a mission. The church in the world has a mission to be and to make disciples of all nations, and to teach that obedience to the Lord, to learn from the Lord, and to obey him. This is the church's mission. This mission is focused upon eternity, not time. This mission is not about reforming the world. This mission is not about creating a good government for a good government's sake. Yes, we want good government. We'll encourage good government. We'll support good government. But our mission is different. And so when Paul tells us to pray for government, he says, I exhort, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I exhort first of all that prayers be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. What is he saying? He says we should pray for government. Why? So that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So there won't be anarchy, there'll be order. And why does he pray, say we should pray for this order? The answer is for mission. Not for our comfort. Not that we can just quietly live and be happy. But so that we have that order which enables us to take the gospel to people and to share this word of life with the world, to glorify the Lord Jesus, to lead people to the Lord Jesus. Government, the order of government, plays a big part in our ability to share the gospel and to preach this message. The government may not understand the message, the government may not support the message, but the fact that there is order in society enables us to take it. We can see that in the first century, that the gospel was able to spread so rapidly through that part of the world because of the Roman Empire and because of the government that Rome had put in place. Of course, that government also persecuted Christians at times, but nevertheless, the order that government did establish enabled the gospel to be spread far and wide, far more quickly than it would have been had the world been chaotic. So we come to a conclusion. What is our conclusion? We remember that this issue was also raised with the Lord Jesus. That very close to the end, the Jewish rulers came to him and asked him a question. They began by flattering him, or attempting to flatter him, and saying, "We know that you are fearless. We know that you teach the truth. We know that you don't care for the face of any man. That you are very bold, you are very courageous." Well, that was true of him. But then they posed the question, should we pay tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or should we not pay it? Is it lawful to pay this tribute to Caesar? And we remember that the Lord asked for a coin and said, "Show me a coin." And then answered with that perfect answer, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." This was the Lord's answer. This was the guidance into all truth that the Lord Jesus gave when they asked this question. And this question was such a hot question for the Jewish people, because they were looking for their Messiah and they hated the Romans. And they thought, how can a people of God, how can God's people be subject to this pagan nation? Surely it's wrong, and therefore surely we should rebel. And the Lord's answer is so clear. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And that is the perfect answer. That is Paul's answer. That is what Paul has been saying. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He is God's servant. You live by conscience towards God. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. So we understand when we get into that situation, such as the apostles were in, when they were commanded not to speak at all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in that situation, their conscience towards God and their knowledge that all government, all authority was subject to God led them to say, "We will obey God in this matter, not you." It's clear. What Paul has set out covers probably 99% of our obedience to government. Because most of the obedience that's required of us in this country anyway is this obedience which is right and proper. So we have to ask ourselves the question, am I giving to Caesar what is Caesar's? Am I obeying government and giving government the respect it deserves as the institution of God? And am I giving to God what is God's? My heart, my life, a clear conscience before him. Am I giving my all to the Lord and giving Caesar what is Caesar's? Giving government what is government's? Giving God what is God's? That's the question. And as we set an example to the world in this, then those things which have been encouraged by Peter and by Paul when he wrote to Titus, let your good works be seen and put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. People who want to accuse you of many things will yet see that you are honest, straightforward, and living a transparent life. Let's not live a life where we have secrets. Let's not live a life where we are afraid of an audit by the tax office or by Centrelink coming and investigating our circumstances. Let's not live in the shadows. Let's live in the light. Let's give government what government deserves as the appointment of God, and let's live before God with a clear conscience. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that even in this matter, you would renew our minds, refresh our minds, give us vision, so that as we look out upon the world and as we see the various requirements and restrictions, we can see it with new eyes. We can see your grace, common grace in this, your mercy that we are able to live in such a peaceful and orderly way. Lord, enable us to use this freedom, to use this liberty, not to indulge ourselves, but for the gospel. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to you and honour you in all things. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.